Good morning. It's good to see you here this morning. The Lord made us social creatures. And in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18, when God had created man, created the one man, he noted that it is not good for man to be alone. On that occasion, God made for him a helpmeet, a marriage partner. But what is true for man in a marriage, fleshly marriage relationship, is also true for man in the spiritual relationship. It is not good for a man to be alone in his service to Jesus Christ. And that is why God created the church. That's why He placed you and me at the point of our salvation in this relationship with one another. It's very important, the relationship that we have. It's very important, the fact that we are all here this morning, singing songs together and praying together, studying God's Word together, partaking of the Lord's Supper together. I'm glad you're here. I'm glad that I am here. I need it, and you need it. It's good to see you this morning. We have visitors with us. I want you to know how happy we are that you've come to be our way. And we invite you back every opportunity you have and to come to be with us. Saw Walter here this morning, and good to see him. And there are others as well. It's sure good to see all of you. If you would turn to James, the book of James, we're going to take the thoughts of our lesson this morning from James chapter 2, as noted on the overhead, verses 14 through 26. The problem for the readers to whom James was writing was that they had too shallow a definition of faith. Their definition of faith is one that was really common in that time and is common in our day and time. I suppose in the history of the Lord's church, this shallowness of faith that was evident at that point in time to which James is writing this letter is a shallowness of faith that has kind of always been here. Men have rested on a shallow faith when their faith should have been much deeper. And so James is calling people in the book of James to a deeper faith in God. What was faith to them? Well, their faith seemed to be limited to several things. They had assented to the fact that God exists. And they would probably agree that this God who exists, it was a wonderful thing that He had sent His Son to die on a cross for us, and that that Son was indeed the Son of God, and that salvation was offered through that Son. And so God was not only a God who exists, but He was a good God. He was, as Hebrews 11:6 says, a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. And their faith was limited to an initial obedience to the gospel that brought them into a saved relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And those two things are wonderful things. But I want to suggest to you that this third thing about their faith, their limited faith, was not a good thing. The third thing about these people to whom James was writing is that they had a minimal attempt to serve God, in which they attended worship services and seemed to practice what I would call a cafeteria style of obedience to God. That is, you know how you go through a cafeteria line and you see one thing, you say, well, I would like some of that, and so that is scooped for you, and look at this over here, and say, I'd like some of this too, and so that, you got a scoop of that. And you look over there, you say, no, I really don't want any of that, and so don't give me any of that, but this over here, give me that. And that was kind of the way they were practicing their Christianity. This law, yes, I like that law a lot. Give me that law. This law over here, that's a good one too. Give me that one. No, this one over here, that doesn't meet my taste very much. So leave that law off. But this one over here, yes, sir, I'll be obedient to that. And so that was their minimal attempt to serve God in this cafeteria kind of a style. They picked a few commands that they thought were important, that they really wanted to do, and they ignored the rest. That's the kind of faith that one writer has described as easy believism. It's easy to practice that kind of a Christianity, isn't it? A Christianity where there is minimal faith required, and you just kind of do what you want to do, what you agree with God is important to do, and you just kind of leave off the rest. That seemed to be the kind of faith that was evident in the people to whom James is writing. And it had led to some very difficult problems for these people. I want to share with you what is the result of that shallow faith that they had. First of all, they had a poor track record of enduring trials, chapter 1, verses 2 through 18. And in that passage, James encourages them to find joy in the trials that they are going through, to see those things as a beneficial thing to them in their relationship with God, and to be patient as they go through trials, and don't give in to the trials that come your way. They also had a poor commitment, a weak commitment to moral purity in chapter 1, verses 19 through 27. And so he tells them there in verse 21, "Therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your soul." Going down to verse 27, "Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world." Evidently, this was a group of people for whom that was kind of a new message. That we have to practice pure religion, that we have to be undefiled in our lives, that we have to give up that old way of life. And James would say, "Yes, sir. That's exactly what I'm talking about. And your shallow faith has made it difficult for you to make that strong commitment to God that says, that's exactly what I'm going to do." Thirdly, they had a materialistic attitude about outsiders. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 13, one of the more familiar portions of the book of James, where here come two men and into the worship assembly, and one is poor and has rags for clothes, and he is brought in and he's cast off to the side, and you sit over here where nobody can see you, where we won't be embarrassed by the fact that you're in our assembly. But here comes the rich man, the man who had oppressed them. And yet they're proud that this rich and socially prominent person has come into their assembly. And so they say, here's a nice high place for you where everybody can see that you're here with us this morning. Materialism had infiltrated their worship to God and their attitude about those who came into the assembly. And he tells them, you can't be like that. God's not partial. You shouldn't be partial either. Their shallow faith had led to an inability to control their tongues. And so the first part of chapter 3 is an encouragement to these people to get control of their tongues. And he notes how difficult that is, that we can control all kinds of things, huge things, powerful things. Man has learned to control. And yet that small part of his body, that tongue, man just can't seem to grasp control of it. And James says, I'll tell you how important it is that a man control his tongue. You better be very careful when you decide you want to be a spiritual teacher, because you're going to be held in account for the things that you say. And so before you decide that I'm going to be a teacher of God's Word, I'm going to instruct others how they ought to live, he says, you better have control of that tongue. And then I had a problem with a self-seeking attitude toward one another. They were selfish people. And he notes as he begins chapter 4 that there were wars and fightings among them. And he goes on and talks about their envy of one another and the fact that in this relationship with one another, love was severely lacking. Concern for one another was severely lacking. They had a concern for self, but not for one another. And then finally, they had more interest in getting ahead in the world than getting ahead in Christianity. And basically what he says to them there in chapter 4, verse 4 through chapter 5, verse 20, the rest of the book of James, he says, here's how you've conducted yourself. Here's this materialistic attitude that you have. Here's how you have been concerned more about rising in the corporate ladder than you have been in being spiritual before God. How's that working out for you? He says that your riches are basically all gone. That the more you try to get ahead, the further behind you get because you're chasing after the wrong thing. And so he encourages them to less of interest in the things of the world and more interest in the things of God. I would ask you, do you see yourself in any of those problems? James says that those are faith problems. That your faith is paddling at the shallow end of the pool, and what you need to do is jump out into the deep end. You need to get your faith deep in God. And that's what James 2, verses 14 through 26 is all about. The faith that James is calling his readers to in James chapter 2 is the same faith that the Hebrew writer describes in Hebrews 11 and verse 1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. What is deep faith? Deep faith, the Hebrew writer tells us, is what assures a person that what they hope for really will come to pass. Why? Because God said it will. It is a faith that assures the person that what they cannot see really does exist. Why? Because God says that it does exist. In Hebrews 11 and James chapter 2, faith is trust in God and trust in God's Word. What does deep faith do? Deep faith opens the Word of God and reads that Word and believes that Word, and James emphasizes, and obeys that Word. James is writing to folks who have not yet advanced in deep faith. They do a lot of talking, but they don't do a lot of doing. And James encourages his readers in chapter 1 and verse 22, be doers of the Word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. And so in James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26, James is calling these people to be doers, to put their faith into action by being obedient to the will of God. And he makes four arguments here that I want to share with you in the time that we have left. Four deep faith arguments. Why should our faith be deep? Well, the first thing he says is that all talk and no do doesn't work in any other area of life. Notice that there in James 2, beginning at verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. All talk and no do just isn't going to cut it as far as obedience to God is concerned. Doesn't work in any other area of life. And in this instance, he's talking about the platitudes of life, those kind of empty statements that we would give to one another. We see someone who needs food, and what do we say? Be warmed and filled. Ever said that to anybody? They say, man, I am hungry. Oh boy, howdy, I hope somebody sure gives you a sandwich. God bless you. Hope the Lord brings someone to you that'll help you out of this hunger situation, and you walk off and you've issued your platitude to them. Be warmed and filled. God bless you in that effort to find food. You walk away and nothing has been done. Be warmed and filled might be a nice sentiment to write in a card. Let me tell you the problem with that. Cards don't digest very well. Words may sound good, but at the end of the day, there's just not many calories in words. It takes action. And the same thing is true in promises that we make. You ever known somebody to make a promise and they didn't keep the promise that they made? What is that promise worth? Somebody ever make a promise to you and that promise went unfulfilled? What did you think about the promise? Did you see a lot of value in that promise when there wasn't action behind the promise? Moses warned the children of Israel that they need to be very careful in the promises that they make, both to God and to other people. Listen to what he says in Numbers chapter 3 and verse 2. If a man makes a vow to the Lord, there's your promise that you're making to God, or swears an oath to bind himself by some agreement, there's a promise that you would make to another person, then what? He shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. All talk and no do in a promise that you make is worthless. The promise that you make counts for nothing. It is empty and it is dead. He talks about love in a number of passages. I love you rings hollow if it is not followed by love, evidenced by acts of love. And so John says in 1 John 3 and verse 18, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. John says, you want to tell somebody you love them? Wonderful. Just get out there and tell each other, I love you. I tell you, we don't say that enough. Probably don't say it enough in our marriages. Affirm that love that we have for one another. It's kind of the old saying, well, I really don't say it, I show it. Say it too. Affirm that love in the words that you say. It wouldn't hurt to say I love you every once in a while to one another in the Lord's church as well. You know, I've seen people get cards before. And it'll say, they'll at the end of it, instead of saying love, whoever, they'll say everything in the world but love, salutations. Or if you don't want to leave the wrong impression, so you have to say in Christian love. I tell you, we need to affirm to one another that we love one another. And not see that as something to be embarrassed about. I'll tell you right now, I love you. I love this church. I love the people who are in this church. Some of you I may not like sometimes, but always I love you. And if you don't know it, if you can't see it in the actions, I'm telling you, I love you. But the fact of the matter is, that the statement, I love you, whether it's in a marriage relationship or a church relationship or friendship relationship, wherever that relationship is, a relationship that gets no further than the words, I love you, is a relationship where really love doesn't exist. If we don't show one another that we love one another, then the words are empty. The words are dead. All talk and no do. Doesn't work in platitudes and promises and love. And what James says, it doesn't work in faith either. You can't just talk about faith. You have to practice faith. That's his first deep faith argument. The second deep faith argument, he asks, basically, is your faith limited to simple belief? That yes, God does exist. Is that the limit to your faith? If so, what James says is, congratulations, you have just reached the pinnacle of faith that the demons have. You're right up there with the devils. He says there in verse 19, something that's always been really interesting to me. He says, you believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. Isn't that interesting? The demons believe. They believe that God exists. And I believe they believe in the supremacy of God. They believe kind of who God is, and they tremble before Him. But they do not submit themselves to Him. Why would a demon believe and tremble but not obey? I'll tell you, I don't know. But here's one thing I do know, and that is that demons aren't the only ones who do that. Humans do that as well. Turn over to Acts chapter 24. Now, if you have one of the outlines, it says Acts 25. That was my typewriter's fault. That was not my fault. Or I should say the keyboard. It's Acts chapter 24 and verse 25. The Apostle Paul is on trial and he's standing before Governor Felix. And in verse 25, he is talking to Felix. And isn't it interesting what he's talking about? He's not defending himself. He's not talking about how he has been mistreated and how he ought to be released. Paul has the opportunity to talk to Felix about his soul, and that's what he does. Verse 25, now as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid. Felix did a little trembling too. When the Apostle Paul talked to him about these very important spiritual subjects. But I'll tell you something about Felix. He didn't obey. He didn't do what Paul told him he needed to do in order to be righteous. He never practiced self-control, and he never prepared himself for the judgment to come. He never got further than belief and fear. Some folks you can't even scare into obedience. And the reason for that is that the tug of the world is greater for them than the fear of the Lord. Do you hear the truth and it scares you? Well, that's good. If you're not obedient to the truth, you need to be afraid when you hear it. Fear is nothing to be ashamed of. Fear is nothing to overlook. Fear's nothing to deny. Fear's a good thing if it leads you to where you need to go. And I would encourage you not let that feeling go away without acting on it. And it is sad about Felix. Felix was afraid. Felix trembled like the devils. But it says at the end of chapter 25, or verse 25 of chapter 24 of Acts, that he answered Paul, "Now go away. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you." Verse 26 says, "Meanwhile, he also hoped that money would be given to him by Paul, that he might release him. Therefore, he sent for him more often and conversed with him." For 2 years, it seems, Felix had the opportunity to call Paul in and to talk to him. What it seems is that the fear went away. No longer did he tremble at the idea of righteousness and self-control and the judgment to come. Here's what hearing over and over again does. It hardens the conscience. Pretty soon, what once scared you pretty good won't even register as a twinge of conscience. My encouragement to you is that if you hear the truth and the truth scares you because you know you're not obedient to it, act on it. Act on it when the fear is there. Because you keep hearing it and you keep hearing it and you keep hearing it, pretty soon the fear will not be there. Faith that gets no further than belief in God has no obedience attached to it, is no better than the faith of demons. That's Paul or James's third second argument. Third argument is that Abraham and Rahab are great examples of the measure of faith that God wants to see in us. Going back to James chapter 2 and verse 21 beginning. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you not see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? James tells us that Abraham is the great example of faith so deep that it is willing to give up whatever and whoever in order to obey God. He says Abraham offered his son on an altar. We know that story. God kept him from killing his son, but he was willing to do so. Why? Because God told him to. It wasn't because he was totally in tune with God's reasons to give him such a command. It wasn't because he understood everything that was going on. It wasn't because he knew that God was going to stay his hand. He obeyed God because God told him something to do, and he understood the sovereignty of God, that you give up whatever you must give up and to be obedient to God. And that's what Hebrews 11 and verse 17, the passage that was read to us earlier, it's what it calls a trial or a test. Abraham understood the dilemma in seeing the sense of the command. But he understood that the dilemma was his, and it wasn't God's. He understood that God knew perfectly what God was doing. Abraham didn't. And you can see Abraham reasoning in Genesis as you read Hebrews 11. And it talks about Abraham thinking, if God has to raise this young man from the dead, that's what God will do. Abraham knew that God had a reason, and that God would make things work out. Abraham didn't know how he was going to do it necessarily, but he trusted God. God said, you give up that son for me, and Abraham was willing to do it. And that is the kind of deep faith God is looking for in us. Rahab's is kind of the opposite when you think about it. Rahab the harlot was a great example of faith so deep that she would receive anyone and anything in order to obey God. It says here that Rahab received the messengers. Hebrews 11 and verse 31 says, by faith Rahab received the spies with peace. Why did she do so? Because she understood everything about what God was doing with the children of Israel. because she understood the extreme wickedness of her people. No. Rahab received God's messengers because she understood that God is sovereign, that God is to be obeyed no matter what. Turn over to Joshua chapter 2 and listen to Rahab's words of deep faith in God. She says to the men in verse 9 of Joshua 2, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you, for the Lord your God," listen to this, "He is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Now, therefore, I beg you, swear to me by the Lord, since I have shown you kindness, that you also will show kindness to my father's house and give me a true token." Why did she believe? Or why did she receive these men? Because she understood the sovereignty of God. She knew that that's what God wanted. And she was determined to do what God wanted. And again, Rahab becomes a great example to us to receive whatever it is that God says to us, no matter how much we have to give up, to receive God's word and God's will for us, and to receive those who God wants us to receive. What tremendous examples Abraham and Rahab are for us in going past shallow faith into the area of true, deep faith that pleases God. And then the fourth argument. He says there in verse 26 of James chapter 2, "For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." We know what a body without a spirit is, don't we? It's dead. It's dead. Three times James emphasizes that shallow faith, faith that has no corresponding commitment to full obedience, is dead faith. He says it in verse 17. He says it in verse 20. He says it in verse 26. And what he means by that is there is no spiritual life in it. It is therefore totally without profit. It does absolutely no good to have this kind of minimal faith, this belief in God, even if you believe that He is a rewarder. It does you absolutely no good if it doesn't have works along with it. The works of the Spirit that enlivens the body. And without the works, the body of faith is dead. And so the encouragement is to living faith, to useful and profitable faith, to the work of the kingdom here, and to the salvation of the soul in the hereafter. And that's always a needed reminder for the people of God, isn't it? Don't you need that reminder every once in a while? I know I do. I need James's reminder that my faith needs to be a progressive thing. That I can't stop at simple belief in God. I can't stop at a simple understanding of what Jesus did. I can't stop at some kind of a shallow commitment to practice a cafeteria style of obedience to God. I have to be in it deep. My faith has to be deep. I have to be fully committed to obedience to the will of God, no matter what I have to give up, and no matter what I have to receive or accept. God is calling all of us to faith. He's calling the lost to faith, to trust God, to trust His Son, to trust the gospel of His Son to the saving of your soul. If you're not a Christian this morning, that's what God is calling you to. But He's also calling the saved to faith, to ever-increasing trust and ever-growing development of faith, so that our faith in God, our trust in Him, and our commitment to obedience is always greater tomorrow than it is today, than it was yesterday. What about you this morning? Are you committed to that deep faith? If not a Christian, the deep faith that would cause you to be obedient to the gospel of Christ. If a Christian, that deep faith would cause you to ever grow in your trust, ever determined to be obedient to God. If we can help you in your service to God, we want you to let us know how we can do so. We extend to you the invitation of Jesus Christ to come to Him for the salvation of your soul. If we can help you to do that, let us know how we can by coming forward right now while together we stand and sing.